Hello and welcome to the current message series of our pastor, Dr. David Hamilton from West Heights Baptist Church, Pontotoc, Mississippi, where our mission is to love God and to serve people. Now, let's listen into this week's message.
Thankful for all of our worship team as they lead us faithfully week after week. some of them got here really, really early, and some will stay for both services, and I'm thankful and never, ever, ever want to take them for granted. If you'll take your Bibles and turn once again to Romans, we're in Romans chapter 7. Paul is speaking in these first 13 verses about the law and freedom from the law. We started that last Sunday and got through verse 3, so I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, but really just kind of pick up at verse 4. Verse 1, Paul tells us that because of Jesus, we have a new motivation. He gives us that principle that as long as we're alive, we're under the law, but death ends that dominion. And then he goes on, let me just read those verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Again, Paul was writing most of these, would have been Jewish, and they would have understood the law. And Paul said, I'm writing to those who know the law, who understand the law. And he said that that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taken opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. And may God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, Paul reminds us that because of Jesus, we have a new motivation to live for God, to serve God. And he gives us that principle that we're bound by the law as long as we're alive. And then he gives us that illustration concerning marriage, that a woman, the law says that as long as a woman is married to a man, as long as he's alive, the law said she would stay married to him. But if he dies, she is free to marry another. So Paul is talking about the moral law of God. And so Paul's point is that the death of either partner dissolves the marriage. And when you die, you can be married to another. And in this instance, one author said, the next person you marry is Jesus Christ. Now also, he also is a perfectionist, but he is good. Now, he gives us some spiritual application. What does all of this say to me? Number one, the true believer is dead to the law. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. If you were to look back in chapter 6, look at verses 5 through 11 just for a moment. Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so Paul reminds us that if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. And so Paul reminds us that we identify with Christ in his death. We identify with him in his burial. Paul said we died, or that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And he reminds us that when we came to Christ, we died, we were buried with Christ, and we're raised to newness of life, to a new life in him. And so therefore, I'm dead to sin and the law, and I am alive to God. You see, the truth is, no one can be saved by keeping the law. There were those that believed that of the Jewish people, they believed the law was good, and it is good. The law was good, and we still need the law. And they believed that somehow they could keep the law enough that it was going to get them into heaven. And then the Bible reminds us that if we've broken the law at one point, then we're guilty of breaking it all. And so Paul reminds us that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It means a complete end to trust in the law. Legalism says that we got to follow certain rules, that if we obey the rules, we're good. Now, nothing wrong with keeping the rules, but if you think the rules are going to get you into heaven, then they won't. And the problem with legalists is they think everyone else ought to keep the same rules that they do. And you're good if you do. They condemn you if you don't. Tony Marita wrote, "The point Paul is making is simple. Death ends the obligations to the law." And he said the point of his illustration is this: Christ's death has secured our release from marriage to the law and our remarriage to him. So true believers belong to Jesus. Paul reminds us in Corinthians that we were bought with a price. We belong to him. Maybe that's why we have to ask the question, whose slave are you? Are you a slave of sin? And even can be a slave to the law? A slave to legalism? And even religion? Are you a slave to Christ? Paul said, in Romans 1, Paul said, "I am a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." So true believers belong to Jesus. Secondly, the true believer bears fruit for God. Look at verse 4. The last part of that said, "He was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." And then verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Before you were a Christian, you bore fruit to death. But he says, now that we're in Christ, we can and should bear fruit for God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased," Paul writes, "to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now listen to this. Paul is writing to believers, and he says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So in that context, Paul says we should bear fruit for the glory of God, bear fruit for him. So fruitfulness, what does it mean to bear fruit? Well, it means to manifest the character of Jesus. It means that when Christ comes into our life, he transforms us and we begin to live for him. That he transforms our character. That's why Paul's going to say in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. In Galatians 5:22-23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So bearing fruit means that we have taken on the character of Christ. Not only that, bearing fruit involves giving praise to God. In Hebrews 13:15, Paul writes, or the writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or whoever it was, he writes, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. The fruit of giving praise. And we do that when we worship through song. Our choir leads us in manifesting fruit, the fruit of praise of our lips. And then in John 15:8, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And then Paul writes in Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the point is that true believers, those who are in Christ, will bear fruit for his, God's glory. And then thirdly, the true believer is released from the bondage to the law, from the bondage to the law to serve God. For you see, the problem with those that being under bondage to the law was they were trying so hard to keep the law that they couldn't focus on anything else. I mean, they couldn't focus on serving God because they had to keep the law. They had to do that list. They had to do the do's and not do the don't do's. They had to keep the law. And so therefore, they couldn't focus on being free to serve God. Look at verse 6. But now... Paul says now means after they've come to Christ, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, as believers, we walk in newness of life. And the truth is, not only do we walk in newness of life, we serve in newness of life. So the Holy Spirit takes the resurrection power of Jesus and enables us to serve God in a way that pleases him. One author said, instead of being driven by the desire to conform to the external rules of the law, the believer is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and has a new inward desire to serve God. The new way of the Spirit has replaced the old way of the written code. So the law, keeping the law, was not a bad thing, but it was the law that let us know we were sinners. Paul would even say in just a moment, Paul would say that had it not been for the law, I would not have understood covetousness until the law says, thou shalt not covet. So the Christian life is not one of freedom. Listen to this. The Christian life is not one of freedom to live like we want to live. We have been released from the law that we might serve Christ like he wants us to. And that's why Paul would say, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And so Paul is reminding us that because we now have Christ in us, the Holy Spirit to direct us, it's changed our want to. Our desire now is to live for Him and to please Him. So because of Jesus, we have a new motivation. We want to serve God. We want to bear fruit for God. And then because of Jesus, we have a new manner of living. And he tells us that in verses 7 to 13. While the spiritual man has been delivered from the law, the natural man has been doomed by the law. The verbs in this section are the past tense and reflect Paul's life before his conversion. In verses 14 to 25, the verbs are in the present and describe Paul's experience after his conversion. My friend Chuck Herring, who's just recently announced his retirement from First Baptist Church of Collierville, wrote this in a sermon on Romans. He said, "You can't imagine what a firestorm Paul created when he wrote about freedom from the law." What was he suggesting? Is the law sin? He said his answer is swift and focused. In these remaining verses, the great apostle highlights the value of God's moral law. So Paul reminds them, this is the purpose of the law. This is what the law does. Number one, the law reveals sin. Look at verse 7. He said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" No, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." So Paul is stating that the law named his sin. And in naming his sin, it made him accountable for it. Paul could no longer say, once he knew the law, Paul could no longer say, "I didn't know I was coveting. I didn't know I was doing that. Paul can't say that anymore. Why? Because the law clearly says, "Thou shalt not covet." So now Paul is aware of the law, and the law has revealed his sin. The law continues to have that value today. No one comes to faith in Christ, even today, without a clear recognition of their sin. You got to realize you're lost before you can get saved. You got to realize you're a sinner before you can be found. You got to trust Him. You got to realize, "Lord, I am a sinner." Maybe that's your testimony today. Maybe today it's dawning on you, I am a sinner. And I need Christ. John Phillips wrote, "The great function of the Mosaic Law is to expose sin." He said, "Men try to camouflage it. They call it by respectable names. A person is not a drunkard, he's an alcoholic. Drunkenness is not a sin, it is a disease. A person is not a liar, he is a prevaricator, or, as someone has suggested, an extrovert with a lively imagination. Men speak of people as having complexes, phobias, and inhibitions. They speak of a book as daring. God would call it filthy. They say a man has had an affair. God says he has committed adultery. And this is one of the games men play, and a deadly and dangerous game it is." Philip said it would be the height of folly to take a bottle from the shelf and remove the unpleasant label with the skull and crossbones and his bold letter, "Poison," and putting on it instead an attractive label bearing the words, "Essence of Peppermint." He said this would only conceal the true nature of the contents of the bottle and invite the unsuspecting to drink it and die. And he said such a practice would not only be folly but criminal as well. And he said, "Yet this is the practice of the modern man when faced with the ugly fact of sin. The function of the law is to give sin its proper name and expose it for what it is." Paul has already reminded us a number of times between chapter 7 that we're all sinners, we're all guilty, we've all broken the law, we're all in need of a Savior, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. Now suppose for a moment, and I know I've used the illustration of driving and speeding a number of times through this, but I think it just kind of fits. But suppose for a moment that you're driving and you see a speed limit sign that says speed limit 55 miles per hour. You see the sign, but you drive 70 miles per hour and you get stopped by a trooper. The trooper comes and he says, "Didn't you see that speed limit sign?" Would you respond by saying, "I did. I just thought it was a suggestion"? No, you wouldn't do that. Why? Because it's the law, and the law says 55. If you drive 70 and a 55, you get stopped, you get a ticket, that's what you deserve. You've broken the law. You're going to get a ticket because the law has revealed what? That you are guilty. Paul elaborates on this further in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 to 25, when he says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given, or would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all are under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept. Before faith came, we were kept under what? Guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And then the law prompts sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Paul pictures here sin in action. And Paul uses a term that depicts sin as engaging in a military operation. Sin made the commandment its base of operations. And from that vantage point, produced in Paul all manner of evil desire. I mean, Paul, the law, what does the law do? Well, it reminds us that we're sinners, and the law, in a sense, can prompt sin. Let me give you an example. Suppose you're walking by a bench and there's a sign on that bench that says wet paint. What do you do? You touch it. You don't believe the sign, do you? Or what if you see a sign that you walk by a spot in a park or something and there's a sign that says keep off the grass? If that sign weren't there, you would have never even thought about walking on the grass. But now that sign's there, so what do? You walk on the grass. Well, the law that said don't do it, but you said I want to break the law. I don't believe the law. It's just that suggestion. So not only does the law reveal sin, it primes the pump of sin, one author said. All human nature needs to know is that something is off limits for us to want to embrace it. Happened in the garden, did it not? With Eve and Adam? You think Eve was tempted to eat of the fruit that God had said don't eat before the devil tempted her? You see, our sinful nature loves to break rules. Just before he was executed for his crimes of murder, mass murder, Ted Bundy, in an interview, some of you remember that name, Ted Bundy, was executed because he had killed absolutely numbers of people. And in an interview with James Dobson, that he said, Ted Bundy said that his road to prison had begun with one look at a pornographic magazine. And he said pornography, he said at that moment he was immediately addicted, and it led to actions that were an affront to God and society. The law. And thirdly, the law exposes our need for spiritual life. So Paul is referring to a time in his life when he felt secure under no conviction of sin. Look at verse 9. He said, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Paul thought by doing what good Pharisees did, and he was a good Pharisee. That may sound like an oxymoron, being a good and being a Pharisee. But Paul was good at it. And he thought he was okay. But then he said, "But when the commandment came, Paul is speaking of a day when the sinner comes to realize the impact of God's moral law and the fact that he or she does not measure up. Oswald Chambers, in his devotion book, My Utmost for His Highest, wrote, "The moral law does not consider our weaknesses as human beings. In fact, it does not take into account our heredity or infirmities. It simply demands that we be absolutely moral." And he continues, "The moral law never changes, either for the highest of society or for the weakest in the world. It is enduring and eternally the same. The moral law ordained by God does not make itself weak to the weak by excusing our shortcomings. It remains absolute for all time and eternity. If we're not aware of this, it is because we are less than alive. Once we do realize it, our life immediately becomes a fatal tragedy." Once we realize the law and that I've broken it. And then the law condemns sin. And he tells us that in verses 11 to 13. Leon Morris points out, "The law was not designed to bring death. It directed people in the way of righteousness and peace, and thus was meant to promote life. But Paul did not keep it faithfully any more than anybody else did, and the result was death." Look at verse 11. "For sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." Sin made the commandment its base of operations, and when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he implied that God was withholding something that was good for her. Do you remember what Satan said to Eve in the garden? When Eve made that statement to Satan, that God said that we could eat of any tree of the garden except this one, that we shouldn't eat of it nor touch it lest we die, she added that touch part. And Satan said, "Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Why, Eve, if God was good and God loved you, he wouldn't even withhold this from you." Isn't that still the tactic Satan uses in our world today? He uses it on young people. He uses it on adults. If God loved you, he wouldn't want you not to be happy. Whatever it takes, just go ahead and go for it. As we approach the return of Jesus, the deceitfulness of sin, I'm convinced, is going to be ramped up more than we've ever seen it in our world. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 10 said, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved." I think we're going to see an increase of this in these last days. And then look at verse 12. "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." It was sin that even deceived Paul in his unconverted state into somehow thinking that he could live in strict obedience to the law. It deceived him until one day the Holy Spirit made it clear to him that no matter how hard he tried, he would never be able to attain righteousness before God. You see, the law is God's law, and it reveals the nature of God, and that God is holy. He is moral. He is just. And then in verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me." Remember what Paul said in Romans 6, 23? The wages of sin is what? Death. He said that is producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So in final analysis, the real cause of death is sin. And when it all comes down, the law exposes the seriousness of sin. The law exposes the sinfulness of sin. And you see, when we sin, we're sinning against a holy God who loves us. All sin is against God. You remember what David said in Psalm 51 in his confession of his sin of adultery and murder and other things in Psalm 51? He had sinned against Bathsheba, to be sure. He had sinned against her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be sure. He had sinned against his own family. But David said in the final analysis in his prayer to God, he said, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Because you see, ultimately, that's where sin is. All sin is against God, the God who loved you, and who gave his son to die for you. Paul later, and we'll look at this next week, Paul gets really real with us. And I don't know about you, but I've read and listened to sermons this week on verses 14 to 25, and I'll be glad when the week after next gets here and we get into chapter 8. Paul kind of gives his own self-portrait. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Here's the great apostle Paul. And he sees himself as he really is, knowing that in him, he said, "In me no good thing dwells." But that's next week. Well, let me close. On February 7th, 1996, in Hillsborough County, Florida, three 18-year-olds, Kevin Farr, Brian Hernandez, and Randall White, none of us know them, but these three young men died when their car drove through an unsignposted rural intersection and was broadsided by a truck. The intersection stop sign had been pulled up and left lying in the grass. Three young adults, Christopher Cole, Nisa Bell, and Thomas Miller, later admitted to a late night spree of stealing roughly 19 road signs in the area, though they denied pulling up this specific sign at this fatal intersection. In 1997, all three of them were convicted of three counts of manslaughter, and all of them were sentenced to 15 years in prison, marking what Florida law said a historic first for manslaughter charges stemming from sign theft. Later, after just 3 years, they were all three released. But in just one moment, thinking something would be funny, these three young people caused the death of three more young people. God's moral law is his stop sign. And yet, as you look around in our society, God's stop signs are being pulled up and discarded all around us. And the result is disaster and death. God's stop signs are saying to you and I, and that's what the law does. The law says stop. This is not good for you. But God's love says, help yourself to that which is good for you. Let's pray. Father, you know every heart, you know every life in this place today. You know us so much better than we know ourselves. And Lord, we're grateful. God, the more I've studied Romans in these past weeks, the more I've understood that I didn't understand it all, and I still don't. There's still so much there, so much depth to what your servant Paul wrote, things that maybe we won't ever comprehend in this lifetime. But Lord, it's your story of grace. God, it's your story that whosoever will may come. And God, there may be someone here today that in their heart they realize they've never trusted Christ as their Savior. Oh, they're not a bad moral person. They've done some good things. But Lord, maybe today they realize that the law has let them know that they're guilty. They're a sinner. And Jesus, you came, and I'm so thankful that you did, that you came and you died for sinners. For had you not died for sinners, you would not have died for me. For like Paul, I have to confess, I am the chief of sinners. Father, I pray that in these next moments, I pray that there will be no distractions. But I pray, Lord, for that one that's lost. Lord, this could be for him or her the most important day of their lives. The day they pass from death to life. From being lost to being found. To trust Jesus as their Savior. Lord, I pray that Satan will not be able to come and tempt them right now in any way. To tell them to wait, because sometimes, Lord, waiting is disaster. So, Lord, I pray that you'll take these next few moments and that your Holy Spirit would have total freedom to do in these moments exactly what you want to accomplish. Lord, I pray for us that are Christians. And Lord, we're probably going to see ourselves next Sunday in more ways than we want to. And Paul's confession when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But Lord, today, right now, Lord, may we realize that it's time for us to do business with you. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you would dare love us. Lord, whatever decisions need to be made today, maybe it's someone needs to come be a part of our church family. Maybe it's someone that just needs to come to your altar and pray. Maybe it's someone that needs to be saved. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
We're glad you joined us today. If you'd like further information about how to become a Christian, how to live the Christian life, or more information about West Heights Baptist Church, visit our website at westheightsbaptist.org.